We're going to continue in Revelation 14, verse 13. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." Now, as we mentioned in the last study, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. It has to be speaking of true believers, believers that are alive at the time of judgment, because that's the context of Revelation 14. It's judgment day, and God is referring to the elect. They're the only ones that die in the Lord, and he makes the statement, from henceforth, meaning from the point of judgment day on. He wants us to know one thing, that the people of God are blessed. And also when we look at the second part of this sentence, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. The word die is a present active participle, and it should be which are dying. It's a process. It's an ongoing situation. It's not the idea that someone has died and now they're dead, but they are dying continually. And that's how believers are. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:9, and I'm going to turn there again, because it's the identical word in the identical tense. Everything is identical to Revelation 14, verse 13. As far as this Greek word is concerned, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 9, is unknown and yet well known as dying. You can look it up. Now, we compare Scripture with Scripture in order to come to right doctrine and to understand what God is saying as he defines his own terms. We can also compare the Greek word with an identical Greek word to understand how a word should be translated. And here it's translated with the ing, as dying, and behold, we live. We live because we're not dead. It's just referring to the spiritual condition of God's people. We're dead to the world. We're dying on a daily basis to our lusts and our desires, to our sins, but we still live. We live on. So Revelation 14, 13 says, blessed are the dead which are dying in the Lord from henceforth. And that's the case with who knows how many million of people that God saved that are all around the world. You know, someone recently said to me, you're not still saying there's a great multitude that was saved, are you? Are you kidding? Look around. You know, even of the people who proclaim this message, many of them don't even believe it anymore. And I thought about that, and I thought, now, I know this person hasn't been to China, and this person hasn't been to India, nor Nepal, nor Africa, nor South America. He hasn't been to these nations. And to all these places where, remember God said, the first will be last and the last will be first. Instead, he's looking at the condition here in this country where the gospel has thrived and prospered for a long time, but not now. And he's looking at this and he's forgetting about the declaration, the proclamation of the gospel was broadcast to all the earth. Billions of people heard this message all over the world. And even if he had visited China or India and went to these poor villages and he saw the people, could he ever know? Could he ever know what was going on in their hearts? Could he ever know who God saved and who he didn't save? No. So to base that idea that God didn't save a great multitude because I knew 850 individuals that spread the message of May 21, and 700 of them don't believe it anymore. Well, where is your mind at? Where's your focus? How do we know if something is true? By what we see around us, because a few hundred people no longer believe? No, here we know from what it says in the Bible. In Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. And that was true leading up to May 21. It's true now. You can't number them. You can't look at the church rolls. How are you going to possibly know and number how many became saved? You can't even know looking around us. Maybe, yes, hundreds who once stood with us no longer do, but there could be thousands more that never stood with us that are now saved and have no contact with any believers. They could be someone in your family, someone in your neighborhood, anyone. But God says there's this great multitude. And then remember verses 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. You know, when did the great tribulation end? May 21, 2011. That's the answer. That's the answer. What other answer is there? No one else is providing any answer to that, because based on the biblical calendar of history, that's the day that God put his finger on. That was the 8400th day, the exact 23rd year since the church age ended on May 21, 1988. And that was the 7000th year from the flood. And the remember, the underlying date of May 21 was the 17th day of the second month. But the Bible still insists the Great Tribulation was 23 years. The Great Tribulation has ended. Therefore, a great multitude came out of Great Tribulation, and they have white robes that were washed in the blood of the Lamb. They became saved. And I never saw a great multitude prior to May 21 either. I kept waiting for buses to pull up and truckloads of people to come, but it never happened. There, at best, there was maybe a couple hundred people here on the best day. That wasn't God's plan. The great multitude is out there, and they were saved, and we just know that from the scriptures, not based on, well, you know, now individuals who once believed these things no longer do. That's not how we come to truth or understand things from the Bible. Revelation 14, blessed are the dead which are dying in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And here, we looked at one verse last time, but I want to look at a couple more. In 1 Thessalonians 2, this verse has the same word, labor. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day. That's during time, during the history of the world. Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God, laboring night and day, preaching the gospel. Also in Hebrews 6, in verse 10, it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. This was the work, this is the labor of the elect. It's what we were constantly involved with. Do you think back? I mean, it seems so long ago, but think back and remember how it was constantly on your mind. How can I share this news? How can I share the gospel? I used to have tracts in my back pocket, and whenever I go into a store to the checker, pull it out. And if I failed to do that, and sometimes I did, and I got out in the parking lot, I would be like smacking myself. Why didn't you give her a track? Why didn't you do that? And everywhere I went, everywhere, and I don't think I was alone, this is the mindset of God's people. Or if they weren't, particularly if that wasn't their way of ministering, they were thinking of something else. They were thinking of using their funds. They were thinking of going on a track trip or supporting someone. There was constant prayers. And it was a mindset. Get the gospel out. Get the gospel out. Time is short. The time is passing. As the days got closer, we felt that burden, that responsibility. We must share these things because we're laborers. This is our task. That was what God would have us to do. Everyone's given that task. When someone becomes saved, they're transported into heavenly places to be seated in Christ Jesus, and then they're dispatched instantaneously back to the earth to carry forth the gospel. That's the meaning of what Jesus said to Nathanael, that you'll see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, messengers of God who are seated in Christ, and yet we had to be transported back to earth because there was a job to do. There was others who had to be saved. We couldn't just stay in heaven. And so God gave us that task to go into all the world with the gospel. Now, we read this verse last time, but I want to read it again in Exodus 23 and verse 16. In the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. See the emphasis on labor. Labor. Well, this labor is in spiritual things, and it was in the gospel field, and the fruit was the salvation of the elect. And that's the labor that God is referring to in Revelation 14:13. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Because the work was with ministering the word of God to individuals. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 3, we read of labor, and we read this in our last study in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, you're God's husbandry, you're God's building. But then it says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. The work. What was the labor? Some plant, some water. We're all laborers together with God. This is our work. We water the field. Individuals that God has saved come forth as fruit. And yet there are many that, as we shared the gospel, gave the appearance of being a child of God. Just like in the churches, we know that how very well. There is about 2 billion professing Christians, and they were the work of someone, and yet they all burn up. They all burn up in a spiritual sense. They were like tares bundled for the fire. That work, it wasn't lasting. It wasn't the work of the truly saved. And so the test comes when Judgment Day gets here. Now we'll see all this additional work. There was much work done outside of the churches to the whole earth. The whole world heard about this. What about them? Well, when we rest from our labor, our work will follow. The work of those that heard the gospel declaration, those individuals that became saved, are going to follow Christ. They're going to follow the Lord. Just to be clear that that's what the work is referring to, look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, where it says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Speaking to the Corinthians. You people, you're my work. You're my work because I ministered the gospel amongst you. And you are my work in the Lord. And of that work, some certainly was burned up. Some endured, was lasting fruit, became truly saved. And that's the point and the focus of Revelation 14, verse 13. Their works do follow them. And again, look at the context. Judgment Day. How else can we understand it? But as we see that the worldwide proclamation of the gospel went out to the degree it did, and now all God's people are resting from their labors. There may be some who are trying to minister, but they're not going to make any headway. There's not going to be any fruit. That's all done. From God's perspective, everyone is at rest. All the laborers, He's not commissioning anyone to go forth again. Everyone's at rest. And as we wait patiently on the Lord, their works will follow. I'm not completely sure what God means. It just means, I guess, that they'll follow in the sense of dying in the Lord, of following Christ. Not that we'll necessarily be aware of it, because God is doing this individually with all these people, but their works will follow them. Okay, in verse 14, in Revelation 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And behold, a white cloud." You know, this is the only place in the Bible a cloud is identified as being white. Everywhere else you just read about clouds or cloud, but here it's a white cloud, and that's because God is particularly emphasizing purity and holiness. This is judgment for sin, which is impure and unholy. And so He's coming as the judge of all the earth. He's seated, and to sit means to rule, upon a white cloud, and He has a sickle ready, and He'll begin to reap the earth. Now, we have to think about a cloud, because we know there is the verse like Matthew 24. Let me turn there and read it. And it says, in verse 30, after verse 29 speaks of after the tribulation, it says in verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Here Christ is coming in the clouds. Revelation 14 says He's seated upon a cloud bringing judgment. Well, let's think about the use of the word cloud in the Bible, because it's easy, very easy. That's how really the scriptures can be so deceiving, because God uses images and pictures, and people quickly make associations in their mind, and they see Christ on the clouds coming in His glory. They see it right up there in the sky. But we have to slow down. And for instance, let's look at clouds in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Speaking of false prophets, it says, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom is the mist of darkness is reserved forever." That's the same word. That's the same word, but it's describing false prophets. And it calls them clouds without water. And the water would represent the true gospel. They give the appearance of someone who is carrying the gospel, like a cloud brings rain. But they're without it, because even though they profess to be a Christian, they're not true believers. They're not teaching the true gospel. Look at Jude. In verse 12, it basically says the same thing. The Epistle of Jude. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. There again, false prophets are typified as clouds lacking water. So that right away we should be careful, because God's using a word, a very normal word, clouds, but he's using it to describe false prophets, and he says they are this. They are like clouds. And yet, of course, it's just a figure of speech. Well, let's also go to the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9. And remember that God, when he set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, that the Israelites would not move without first the cloud lifting from off the tabernacle and going away, and then they would follow. And that's what we're going to read here in Numbers 9. Let's see, beginning in verse 15. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of Jehovah, the children of Israel journeyed. And at the commandment of Jehovah, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of Jehovah and journey not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of Jehovah, they abode in their tents. And according to the commandment of Jehovah, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of Jehovah, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of Jehovah, they journeyed. They kept the charge of Jehovah at the commandment of Jehovah by the hand of Moses. Well, we read it, but what stands out? What stands out concerning the cloud identifies with what? Time and again. The commandment of Jehovah. When the cloud moved, it was like God giving a commandment, go. When the cloud stayed, God gave a commandment, stay. And the commandment of Jehovah is the word of God. So the cloud was, in essence, acting as the word of God, directing the course of his people, whether to go, whether to stay, whether to journey. And here the cloud would identify with the Bible, with the word of God. So we see that the cloud could be false prophets. The cloud identifies with the commandments of God. And in both cases, we have a spiritual application that could be applied to the cloud. And Christ comes in the cloud, it says in Matthew 24. And I want to, well, let's go to Mark. In Mark 13, it says this in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark. It says in Mark 13, beginning in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So again, it's stated there, Christ is coming in the clouds. And now we have to think, well, if the clouds are identified with the commandment of the Lord, couldn't it be that we're seeing Christ coming in the Scripture? That's how we can understand it? Oh, come on, someone would quickly say, you're twisting the Bible and what it says. When Christ says he's coming in the clouds, Christ is coming in the clouds. All right, well, let's look at Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, Jesus was before the high priest of Israel. And it says in verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In 33 AD, Christ spoke to the high priest of Israel and told him directly, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Did Christ come in the clouds at that point in the way people think Matthew 24:30 is stating that you see him in the sky? No, obviously not. Well, what does it mean? Well, what it means is that it was proven to the high priest. And actually, go back to Matthew 16, verse 28. Remember when Jesus made this statement? Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They're going to see it. Those who are alive, they're not going to die. They're going to see Christ coming in his kingdom, just as it was said to the high priest that you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And he was alive, they were alive. In the sense that God proved to him that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, that everything that Christ said about himself was true and factual. It was shown to him and to others that yes, God had fulfilled his promises. Jesus, God himself, had entered into the human race and dwelt among them, and so on. This was a demonstration to them that the kingdom of God had come, that in essence they were seeing Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, no matter how you understand it, you definitely cannot understand it to mean literally that he came and the high priest of Israel saw him. That's an impossibility. It has to be understood spiritually, and it's identical language to Matthew 24. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now someone else might actually have a legitimate protest, and they might say, now hold it. Are you saying Christ is coming, and you see him in the Bible, but he doesn't necessarily literally come? And you're saying that took place on May 21. But what about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? What about that? When it says plainly that we'll be caught up together to be with him and so on. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 15, I'll start reading there. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. By the way, that's a different Greek word translated as coming. This is parousia, that it's different than the coming in Matthew 24:30. That's another word. unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now this says Christ is coming to clouds and we're caught up together with him in the clouds and we meet the Lord in the air. And so people have put the two together. Christ, immediately after the tribulation, is coming in the clouds. And here is the rapture of the saints, and they meet him in the clouds. And so the idea is that they're speaking of the same thing, and they're not. They're not. This is talking about the end of judgment day, and we will be caught up together to be with the Lord. And this language, meet him caught up together in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. But it's different than the statement, for instance, in Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This word coming is, I had the Greek tense all written out and I can't remember, so I'm not going to try and say it. But this idea is that you see him coming. Like, for instance, if someone's walking down the steps, Robert's walking down the steps. Robert's coming, but he's not here as yet. But I see Robert approaching. That's different than when somebody has came. They're already here. Harry came an hour before Robert and took a seat. But Robert, I see coming. And that's actually the meaning of the Greek tense of this particular word. You see Christ coming in the clouds, but he's not there. It's the same word coming as in John 1. The Gospel of John, same. It's present, passive, middle, participle. In all these cases, Matthew 24, 30, Mark 13, and Luke 21. In John 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. Because Nathanael was over there. Where was he? Under a fig tree. And Christ saw him, and Nathanael started approaching him. So he was coming, and then by the time Christ spoke, he was within hearing distance, and he heard what he said. But he was coming in approaching him. Verse 29, an earlier verse in John 1. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Christ was approaching, coming near. John says, Behold the Lamb of God, as he saw Christ coming. Christ was not where John was as yet. Or in John 12, verse 12, On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and so on. They heard he's coming, so they prepared. This is the great triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they laid down all the branches. But he wasn't there as yet, or they wouldn't have laid the branches. They had a little bit of time to lay down these things because he was coming, but not there. All these are the identical Greek word tense and case to Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Let's go back there in Luke 21 and verse 27 again. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, what? Why does it say that? Begin to come to pass. Didn't Christ just come in the clouds? Didn't it happen? When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh, near, because he's coming. But he's not there yet. And you say, now when we look at Matthew 24, and it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened and the moon's not giving its light, and the stars are falling. And we understand spiritual, that's all spiritual language that's describing the removal of the gospel from the earth. Well, of course, it's obvious, it makes sense that the next statement would likewise be spiritual. Why would you make a spiritual statement like that and then a literal statement about Christ coming in the clouds? But no, God is saying, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And this is all sign, it's all spiritual language to let us know that our redemption's drawing nigh, that God is coming. That everything has happened exactly as he intended it for to happen. Yes, the earth is spiritually darkened. That was the previous verse. That is one step before his coming. And so we should all be encouraged by actually the events that have transpired, by the understanding that God has been opening up to us at this time. Well, I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick this up, and I'll probably review this and try to go over it next month, Lord willing, when we get together on the fourth Sunday of November. That may be the Sunday after Thanksgiving, so we should have plenty of leftover turkey. I'm just tossing that out. I know we'll have a big crowd then. We'll have plenty of turkey and stuffing and cranberry sauce and... But, of course, we do have to say, Lord willing, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I hope you'll be able to join us then. Tonight, we'll have question and answer online, 8 o'clock, 8 p.m. We didn't have time here today, so we'll have that online. And then next week, we'll continue in our study of 1 Samuel. I'll pray, closing, and then we'll sing a hymn. Dear Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for the comfort, the strength, the direction, all the things that it gives to us, all the help. And we thank you that you do help us, that you're a very present help in time of trouble. And you are a refuge and strength. You never leave nor forsake us. We thank you for all the spiritual armor that you give us to protect us, and that you watch over us constantly, that no harm can ever really come to us. We pray for our families. We ask you would bless them and our children especially, and our neighbors, those that we work with, those that we meet. May you help us to be an example of the believer in word and conversation and charity and faith and purity and all these things. May your spirit develop them in us, and may we show forth the fruit of your spirit. Father, we pray you be with each one, especially anyone traveling at a distance. May you be with them, protect them, and bless each one in the coming days according to your perfect will. And we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.